as toddlers, we're very insistent sometimes on doing things themselves. Sometimes that's a good thing because they learn how to do it, but sometimes that's not such a good thing. So you take a gallon of milk, for example, and you need to pour them some milk. Generally, a two-year-old is not strong enough to hold a gallon of milk, pour it carefully into a cup, and put the lid back on, right? But what do you get? You're going to get them some milk. They go to the refrigerator. They're strong enough to open the door. They try to grab the gallon of milk, right? And then you say, here, let me help you. And they go, no, me do. Right? Those of you who've had children, you've heard that. And they sometimes throw themselves on the floor and throw a tantrum because they weren't allowed to spill a gallon of milk on the floor. Because that would have been the effect. That would have been the result if you'd allowed them to do it on their own. Now, obviously, as they get older, there is this, giving responsibilities to them. So hopefully, by the time they're 18 years old, they can actually pour milk for themselves. We live in a culture today that I get a little worried about things that people are unable to do. I was reading an article recently about a group of people in their late 20s who were talking about the things they don't know how to do. And I was a little surprised by it. Said, I don't know how to, change a flat tire. Well, pretty much when I was a boy and I was getting my driver's license, as a teenager, my dad said, here, before you go get the driver's license, you have to show me that you can change a tire. I want you to take the jacket up, take the wheel off, put the spare on, take it off, put the other back on, and show me that you know how to do it. And I won't let you get your driver's license until you can do that, because I'm not going to take phone calls that you're broke down on the side of the road with a flat tire. 16-year-old boy can do that, right? Now, I can understand with a daughter, you might be a little more cautious. Sometimes fathers would be. But generally, my dad was just like, sorry, this is part of the responsibility. The other thing is he said, you have to know how to change the oil. And I had already done it with him several times, so that one was pretty easy because it's not a very hard procedure. But he basically said, if you own a car, you need to know these basic things, all right? And so sometimes, obviously, being able to be an independent adult is a good thing, but sometimes children want to be able to do things that they really aren't capable of doing. I remember teaching a group of seventh graders years ago when I was teaching in Christian school, and I always like to ask them things to see how they thought of themselves. The fun thing, too, is I was probably 26, 27 years old, and I would ask them, how old am I? And I had more hair then than I do now. And for a 7th grader, a 12, 13-year-old, if somebody in their 20s asked them how old, they're like, you're 40 or 50. Because in their mind, everybody over 21 is almost dead. Okay? And they'd say, oh, you're probably 40 or 50 years old. No, I'm 27. I'm not as old as you think I am. But then you'd ask them what they think they're capable of at that age. And I'd ask them things like, so, you know, the law says you can't have a driver's license till 16. Do you think that's fair? And they're all like, no, we could drive cars. 12-year-olds should be able to drive cars. And all of us with driver's license are like, thank you, that they can't. But they think they can. And we all get into this on our own as well. Years ago, I was in high school and I was lifting some weights. I had a few weights in my basement. And what I didn't have was any kind of way to do pull-ups, chin-ups, or pull-downs. You know, if you have a pulley system, well, there was nowhere I could rig anything that just wasn't convenient without hitting my head into joists and stuff. So in a basement. So I decided I think I could build one of these on my own. And I went to the hardware store and I bought I forget how many feet of metal cable, and then the clamps. And I got some pipe, had them cut me some pipe, and I thought I put some tape like you'd put on a baseball bat, softball bat handle, put that on the ends of the pipe so I could have some grip. And I thought, you know what, I could do this. And I put a pulley on the joist and screwed hooks in, put the pulleys on, ran the cable through it, clamped it off, put the metal bars there. And then at the other end, I put the loop through some metal plates and put a bar in the bottom so it stayed there. And I used it for months. But here's the thing that I didn't know when I was 16 years old, and that is when you rig up pulleys with clamps, you have to check those clamps. And so I'm doing my exercise, you know, and I'm pulling down this bar with weight at the other end, you know, and I made it so it went far enough that the weight wasn't near me. So it's going up and down by the wall, and I'm, you know, doing it. And the clamp lets go. Well, when you're lifting 100 pounds at the other end, and you're pulling down with 100 pounds of force towards your head with a metal bar, and that clamp let go, which meant you're not lifting the weight anymore, it's falling to the floor, and you're pulling like this. So I basically took a metal bar and went whack, hit myself in the head. And then I like fell over on the ground and I'm seeing stars and I'm like, that something just let loose. And literally it was that experience of laying back and seeing stars and going, I think I'm not going to do this anymore. If I went unconscious, I don't remember. You know, maybe I did. I don't know. I just remember sitting there seeing stars and going, oh, that hurt. Had a lump on my head for 3 weeks, I think. Not a good idea. But, you know, in my mind, I thought, I could do this. This is common sense. I'll just go to the hardware store, buy some of this stuff. This would be a lot cheaper than buying some machine or joining the health club or the gym or whatever. And I thought, I can do this on my own. And you know what? As human beings, we like to be independent in nature, don't we? But sometimes this is dangerous because we think we can be independent of God. And God never intended us as human beings to be independent of Him. Just like He didn't intend two-year-olds to be independent of their parents. He didn't intend us to be independent of our Heavenly Father. And sometimes when we try to be independent, we get ourselves in trouble. Matthew chapter 17, verse 15. They're coming down. They've come down from the mountain. And we see here, and when they were come to the multitude, so three of the disciples are with Jesus. The other nine are down in this area where they are, up in the north of Israel. And they're come down. They came to the multitude. And there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, so what do we see here? A man runs up to him, basically, comes up to him and shows respect to Christ. He says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. Now, we don't usually use that word lunatic politely today. All right. But actually, the Greek word is linked to that. Luna means moon, and lunatic means moonstruck. And in the same way, in Greek, it's the same. It's a different word, but it's the word for moon, and it means moonstruck is the word here. In the ancient world, they believed that seizures were caused by being moonstruck somehow. Whether it was epileptic seizures or seizures in this case being caused by a demon, he believed that his seizures were being caused by something to do with the moon. Okay? And so we use this term lunatic usually to mean insane today, but it was used even in King James' day when this was translated into English, it was used to mean moonstruck. All right? So what do we know? This man has a boy, and his son is, in this man's description, moonstruck. And what happens, he's sore vexed. This is very bad. It happens a lot. It happens often. And oftentimes he falls into the fire and oft into the water. Now, here's the issue. And that is that there seems to be something self-destructive in this behavior. All right, it's one thing to have seizures, but it seems that we're going to learn here that there's a demon involved in this. But it seems here that the seizures are trying to harm him. In other words, the demon's bringing seizures on him to drown him, to throw him into a raging fire or a cooking fire or something like that, to cause him injury. And so when he has his seizures, it's often imperiling his life. Now, because he's lived some time, evidently his parents cared about him and tried to protect him from these things. Obviously, if you knew that this was going on, you would try to keep him away from the fire and those kinds of things. But so his parents, we have no indication that they weren't taking care of him. They seem to be taking care of him well. But there's really no solution to this. And he says, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Now, it's interesting because Matthew uses this word cure here in his description of what this man describes. But we're going to find later on that this is also dealing with a demon and demon possession. And that it is true. Okay, I think we need to be careful of what we identify as demon possession. So, for example, we have people in our own church who have had seizure issues. I don't think it's because any of them are demon possessed. Okay, we know there's physical causes for this. So I remember hearing a preacher years ago saying everybody who's epileptic is demon possessed. And I thought that's a ridiculous statement. The Bible doesn't teach that. That's not what this is saying. What it is saying, though, is that there's a difference between saying seizures can be caused by demons and seizures are always caused by demons. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, you know, demons can cause great strength, but so can steroids. They're not the same thing, if that makes sense. So what we have here is this boy is suffering from demon possession, but yet what the father is looking for is a cure to his symptoms. And ultimately, almost every time you see in the scriptures that somebody is demon possessed, there is a physical ailment that goes along with it. They behave in strange ways. And so this is why I say we have to be careful when we consider what the Bible describes as demon possession. We need to be careful that we don't just credit every strange behavior to demon possession. The fact that somebody, you know, is walking down the street talking to themselves doesn't necessarily mean they're demon possessed. There could be other reasons for that. They could have some other mental condition that's due just simply to our sin, you know, in a sinful fallen world. I'm not saying directly their sin caused it, but a sinful fallen world, we have broken bodies. Hearts wear out. We have mental conditions too, okay? And there are people like that that you meet from time to time. And as well, you have, you know, people that just may behave strangely. Or I remember hearing a preacher say one time, he said, I can go to the shopping mall and look around and I can just tell by looking at people which ones are demon-possessed. I thought, yes, if you were taking biblical measurements of it, you could. Because here's what demon possession looks like. You take your clothes off. You have super strength. You claim to be somebody else and speak with another voice. You're self-destructive, cutting yourself or here throwing yourself into fires and waters and things like that. So if you see a naked person cutting themselves, speaking with another voice, running around with super strength, then, and that person's at the mall, that one's a pretty good guess. Okay? But if it's just the guy is shifty looking, he might just be an evil criminal. Or you might have just misjudged him. So I don't advocate that we go around with our demon sniffers out trying to figure out who's demon possessed. Okay? Trying to go, you know, I got the reading on that guy. He's demon possessed. It's pretty obvious in Scripture. When someone's demon possessed, it's obvious. Okay? And it's the kind of thing that we see commonly around Jesus because the demons respond to him. All right? And people are bringing people to him to be healed, but it's not the kind of thing that you find every fourth person demon-possessed in the Bible, for example. Okay? So I don't want to discount the fact that the Bible teaches there is demon possession. I find no indication in Scripture that would tell me that demon possession doesn't continue to this day. So I think we could encounter people who are demon-possessed. I think on a few occasions I have met, I can only think about two occasions in my life, one was on a mission trip and one was here, that I had met somebody that I thought was probably demon-possessed. But it's a pretty rare thing. And so here, this poor boy is suffering from demon possession and it's causing terrible health problems for him. Again, you know, we don't want to go overboard with this. The Bible doesn't teach that demons can possess anything other than people except with permission, right? We do find an occasion in which Jesus allows demons to go into pigs, but they ask permission for that. So the idea that, you know, I know sometimes you might have a pet dog that you might think is possessed. Or cat or something, but it's probably just not a well-behaved pet. And there's other things we commonly use this, you know, we say, sometimes I wonder if the sound equipment in the church is demon-possessed. You know, pastors have joked when Satan was thrown out of heaven, he landed in the sound room. Not because of the workers, it's just the stuff always glitches. It's just the nature of sound equipment. And so, you know, we joke about things being demon-possessed, but there's no indication in Scripture that things can be demon-possessed. All right, so, you know, I remember reading about a church that decided they were going to go and the intersection nearest to their church had a lot of fatal accidents and they were going to go there and pray and cast the demons out of the intersection. Well, there's no biblical reason to think that there's demons in an intersection, okay? And the idea that you would have authority to go cast them out, I don't know where that comes from. That's just silliness, all right? Or I've used this one as an example before, but it's just too funny. I heard it on the news. I was listening to the news years ago, you know, news radio kind of thing. And they said there was a big revival in Pensacola at one point. And these people were driving to that revival. And they were in two cars. And the first car broke down, so they piled a huge number of people in the second car driving to the revival. And the second car started to having trouble. And so they decided they must not have gotten rid of the demons that were in the first car. And they came to the conclusion that their clothes were demon-possessed. So they all undressed, and they were all riding undressed, which is actually more a sign that they're demon-possessed. But they're riding in their cars. You've got an overpacked car with people unclothed driving, and they have a taillight out. And the highway patrol pulls up behind them and says, what's going on here? And they said, well, we're on the way to a revival meeting, and our first car was demon-possessed, and we realized their clothes were demon-possessed. Folks, that's just nonsense. Oh, and the news radio people were laughing at it. And that really did disservice to the gospel because there's nothing really in the Bible to give any credit to that. That's just goofiness, all right, to think that your clothes or your car is demon-possessed. Now, I've had cars that I thought were demon-possessed at times, but it wasn't really that. It was more either my incompetence as a mechanic or just was a poorly made car. Growing up, my parents had a car that was really bad. And It was a Chevy Monza. Some of you might remember those. It was in the shop every other week. It wasn't demon-possessed. It was just poorly made. So what do we see here? We see a boy who's demon-possessed. And his father says, I brought him to your disciples. Now remember, previously, Jesus has given the disciples power. We go back to Matthew chapter 10, 11, 12. We see the disciples, Jesus has commissioned them to go into the villages. And he says, you know, you're going to be able to cure diseases and cast out demons. And they do that. But now they've encountered a demon that is so stubborn, they can't do anything with it. They don't have power over this demon. And what does Jesus say? What's his response? Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Jesus is wearied by this. Notice what he says. He says two things about the generation. They're faithless. That means they're untrusting. They're not trusting God. So this gives us a little indication into the heart of what's actually going on with the disciples here. The disciples evidently had become, and by generation he's talking about the whole group of people living in that area at the time, but he's seeing it reflected in his own disciples. And what he's seeing here is that these people, his disciples included, evidently his disciples had been confident that they had this great power. And they were trusting their abilities to do this. In other words, they were seeing it as if they themselves have the ability to cast out demons. When the fact is, there is no human being who has authority over demons. There's no human being has authority over demons. God has authority over demons. And let's put this in perspective, okay? I know, you know, when I was a child and I would hear sermons about demons, I used to get scared sometimes. But let me say this, and that is that every angel, whether holy or fallen, including Satan and the demons, is subject to God. And the proof of that is Job. You go to the first chapter of Job, and what do you find? Now, the time came when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord. The sons of God are angels. And so all of the angelic beings have to present themselves before the Lord. Guess what? Satan has to as well. So he comes. Does he want to be there? No, but he has to. And God says to Satan, where have you been? Satan doesn't give the most respectful response. He said, walking up and down on the earth, basically. Basically, he says, I've been around. God says, where have you been, Satan? He says, I've been around. And God says, well, if you've been around, then have you considered my servant Job? And he knows he has. And this interchange goes on between the Lord and Satan. But Satan is, if you just read the passage, you can see in Job 1 that Satan has to answer to God. And when he wants to do something to Job, he has to ask permission, right? He says, yes, of course he serves you because you've blessed him. Take away the blessings and he won't serve you. God says, okay, I'll give you permission to do that. But what do we see? He had to have God's permission. So let me say this to everyone in this room. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit is greater than Satan. You need not fear Satan or demons if you're a believer in Jesus Christ who has the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Okay? No fear. That doesn't mean we are disrespectful to them. What does Jude say? That unbelievers speak evil of spiritual authorities, right? And disregard that. And that's not a good thing. And he gives an example. He says, even Michael the archangel didn't even rebuke Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So even the most powerful of angels didn't rebuke Satan. He left that in the Lord's hands. So I think we need to be careful about presumption in respect to demons as well, though. In other words, this idea that I'm saved and so now I can go order demons around is really not biblical either. But God has authority over them. So by all means, call on the Lord. If you do encounter somebody that you believe is demon-possessed and they fit the biblical descriptions of it, then pray for them and pray for God to deliver them from that because He has the power to do so. God can deliver them from it. But here the disciples were unable to do it. And Jesus says, you're a faithless, and what's the other word he uses here? Perverse. Well, we tend to use perverse in one particular way in English, but really in modern English. But really the word means twisted, crooked. All right, when I was a boy, I liked to do some archery sometimes. But the problem is if you shoot the wrong thing with the arrow, it bends the arrow. and a bent arrow doesn't work so well. Or what would happen sometimes is the little flats on the end of the arrow, the back of the arrow would come off. And it was necessary, if you only have two of those on there, to glue the third one back on. Because an arrow flies really funny. The back end does funny things when you don't have those on the back of the arrow. And if you've got a bent arrow, it flies funny. If you get a nice, straight, brand new arrow, it shoots real straight. If you get a bent one, it doesn't. It's crooked. It's a mess. All right? And what we find is that being perverse means being twisted. What has happened here? It's perverse. It's twisted for people not to be trusting God. In other words, things are out of order. I remember years ago, we had a lady in our church, and she had some difficulties in her life. And she said to me one time, she said, I'm thinking about doing this, but I want your opinion, Pastor. So I gave her my opinion on something. And she said, well, I need to go home and talk to my son about it. No, her son was 15. All right. Now, if you want to ask his opinion about, you know, what movie should we watch tonight, that's fine. But if you really want to ask his opinion about, how should I invest my money, that's not a good idea. Not because a 15-year-old's not smart, but it's just upending a relationship. That's not the relationship a parent should have to a child. Now, when parents get older and children are caring for their aging parents, that's a different story. Don't misunderstand that. When we're talking about minor children, it's not minor children's job to tell you, you know, decisions in life that are adult decisions that need to be made. See, there's something wrong with that, isn't there? There's something about that that's not right. That's not how things are supposed to function. And I would contend that actually makes children, even teenagers, feel a little insecure. Because if the adults can't make this decision and they have to, they don't feel good about life. In other words, one of the good things about being a child, I remember my grandfather has this theory that the best age is 10. Because when you're 10 years old, you can do most everything for yourself. You brush your teeth, bathe, ride a bike, go for a walk, carry things, throw balls. You know, you can do anything. Most of the fun stuff you can do, right? Most of the fun stuff in life you can do. But you don't have to do anything else. I mean, you have to go to school, but like summertime for a 10-year-old when you don't have many responsibilities is like great, right? I mean, because you're a mature enough child that you can do all the fun stuff, but you're not so mature yet that when you get to be 15, your dad says, you need a job. You need to learn to work. You haven't got to that point yet. So life just seems like easy street at that point. But it's not fair to a 10-year-old to say, you know, I think you need to help me make a decision about refinancing the house. Because they're going to worry, why do my parents not understand this? See, it's good for children to just kind of trust that the parents know what's going on here. That's good. That's part of being a parent, protecting them from things that are too big for them yet. Helping them navigate life. Now, there gets to be a place we have to teach them that. Hopefully when somebody's 20 years old, if you have a 22-year-old who just graduated from school and had a degree in business or something, and they know more about finances than you, you might go ask because they're an expert now at something. They've got some expertise in the area. Or your son's 22 years old and a mechanic. You might ask him about fixing your car. Okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this lack of dependency on parents. We have this crazy stuff in our society where parents should rely on their children and expect them to make decisions that are adult decisions. And on the other hand, have 30-year-olds who will still live in their parents' house and don't pay any rent while making $100,000 as an engineer driving a Porsche. I sit here and go, that seems like mooching to me. Off your parents on Social Security, you know, or something like that. So, see, there's something crooked. There's something bent. There's something about it that's not the way it's supposed to be. And there was something about their generation that was not the way it was supposed to be. They weren't trusting God, and they were proud about their own abilities. Now, I think this could be applied to a lot of generations. I don't think it was just Jesus' day. I think if you look around our nation today, would you say that the people you see around us in our generation are full of faith and trusting God? No, not at all. If Jesus were to look at the generation today, do you think he could accurately describe us as a faithless and perverse generation? Now, hopefully not everybody. Hopefully there are believers who don't fall into this category. But the fact is, our generation, if you look at our culture, our society as it is today, the world as it is today, does it look like it's a world that has faith in God and is, you know, doing it the way God intended? No, not at all. And so Jesus is exasperated with this. He says, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? In other words, how long do I have to be patient with this? Bring him hither to me. So he asked that the boy be brought to himself. And Jesus rebuked the devil, literally the demon. And he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. So his physical maladies are gone, and the demon is out. And notice the power Jesus has here. This demon doesn't struggle with Jesus. There's no, you know, it's not like exorcist movies or something where they have this huge long thing and the demon's screaming and stuff. We don't have any of that indication. It's just Jesus said, hey, get out of him. And the demon knows it has to obey Jesus Christ. He's the very God of very God. He's the Son of God. And every time a demon encounters Jesus in the Bible, what do we find? Why are you here? Are you here to torment us before it's time? Every time a demon encounters Jesus, it is fearful. And so mark this down. God has authority over the demons. And Jesus had the authority to cast this demon out of him because he is God. And the reason the disciples did not is not because they hadn't been delegated authority by Jesus, but because they had come to believe that that authority was somehow their own. And were no longer trusting God. They were being faithless. What does verse 19 say? Then came the disciples to Jesus apart. When I was a boy, I always used to think it was funny when it said that the disciples came apart. But what it literally means is they came to him privately. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? Why could not we cast him out? In other words, we were successful with every other demon we've run into. Why did we have trouble with this one? And what does he say? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. See, they didn't have faith. They weren't trusting God. They'd become independent. We must never get to the place where we believe we are independent of God. You were never created to be independent of God. You must always rely on Him. You must always trust Him. That's true from the point of salvation to the end of our life, to our time in eternity. That's always true. See, isn't this the trap that people fall into even in regard to the eternal souls? That they say, you know, I can be good enough to have God be happy with me. It's why we read Galatians 3 as a scripture reading this morning. It's why we've sung about faith and things like that this morning, because it's not easy. Our natural heart inclination is to trust self and not God. To trust self and not God. And so there are lots of people. You talk to the average person out there and they'll say, yes, people should believe in Jesus, but if you're really good, you'll go to heaven. I've tried to be good, and that's why God's gonna receive me. Folks, the Bible says the opposite of that. First of all, it says you weren't good. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God, is what Romans 3 says. And when a man comes to Jesus and says, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? What does Jesus say? Why did you call me good? There's none good but God. In other words, Jesus' question to him is, are you acknowledging me as God? Because the only one who's really morally good is God. There are no people you can call good in a true sense. I know there's some nice people, there's some respectful people, there's people by God's grace who live decent lives, but they're not morally good. If they had to stand before God on their own merits, they would be condemned. That's true about me, that's true about everybody, all of us. If I were to stand before God and say, God, examine my life, compare the good I've done against the bad. I mean, I've been a pastor. God would say, you deserve to go eternally to the lake of fire. That's what he would tell me. I know that is true from the scriptures. That is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. My heart is not naturally inclined toward God, but the good news of the gospel is, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we had nothing to offer to God, when we were lost in our trespasses and sins, God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. The second person of the triune Godhead came down to this earth. He took on human flesh and He lived the righteous life we've failed to live. And He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin that we cannot pay ourselves. An infinite penalty that only the God-man could pay. And He died on that cross. He died for your sins and for mine. Every one of us needs that sacrifice of Jesus. He died for you and He died for me. And the scriptures say that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or as Acts 20:21 says, faith in our Lord Jesus, with repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if I turn from my sin, repentance doesn't mean turning over a new leaf or reforming my life or doing something good to make God accept me. That's the complete opposite of the gospel. What it means is I've been loyal to sin and self and trying to do it my own way, and I turn from that to Jesus. Turning to Jesus to faith is faith, and turning away from self and sin and willfulness is repentance. And the scriptures tell me that if I come with repentant faith in Jesus Christ, I have eternal life. You see, there's not a single good thing I can do that can undo the bad things I've done. None of them can be undone. And they can't outweigh them. There's no scales God has in heaven. If you want to put, you want Him to put it on the scales, I guarantee you've done a lot more bad than you have good. Because even some of the good things you thought you did them for the wrong motives. And some of the things you did wrong, you didn't even remember. I mean, but honestly, by God's grace, we tend to forget bad things. We do. I mean, that's why people like the good old days. Oh, if I only be a teenager again. I'm in the era where, age where I have friends on Facebook that we were in high school together 25, 30 years ago. And it's funny to me how many of them will say things like, oh, if I could just go back to that time. And I'm thinking, it wasn't as good as you remember it. Okay? And it's not that it was bad, but it's just, you know, you're fondly remembering something, but at the time, you know, you forget all the teenage angst that was going on and the high school drama and everything else that was going on. You forget about all that and you just think, that was, you know, it was more carefree time. It was a time when everything was new and exciting and, you know, you didn't worry about paying the mortgage. You know, life would be easier if I could go back to that time. But the fact is that that's not really true. The good old days really aren't the good old days. We just remember them wrong. Okay? There were problems then, too. The world was evil then, too. People were sinners then, too. We're not to look back to the good old days. We're to look forward to the coming of Christ. See, the solution, if you want to know why as a Christian you don't feel comfortable completely right now in life, it's because you weren't made for this. As we sang in by faith this morning, what does it say? By faith our fathers were called to go, right? What is it? It's reflecting Hebrews 11. For by faith Abraham went, right, to a land that God would show him. Because those who do such things declare plainly that they seek another country. They're seeking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Guess what? If you, all of us, made in the image of God, will not be content until we're in God's presence. And so we can have a measure of that contentment here because we can fellowship with God. We've been made righteous, declared righteous, I should say, by God. We have a standing, a relationship with God. We can fellowship with God now. And those little tastes of fellowship with God that we have in worship and in quiet time with the Lord, those little tastes of fellowship with God make us more long for heaven. And they're the true joys that we have in life. But what we find here is it's because of their unbelief. And so the most important thing for us to understand is that faith is an absolute necessity to be received by God. For by faith, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You cannot be accepted by God apart from faith. And faith is simply reliance on God. Surrender to an reliance on God. So He tells them, because of your unbelief, but sometimes unbelief comes into our lives in other ways. I mean, we can be believers in Jesus Christ, disciples following Jesus, and get to times where we become self-sufficient, where we think, I've got this all set. And then something comes into our life that we couldn't foresee. And it reminds us, look, I don't really have life under control like I think I do. The Lord does. But what happens, the reason we panic when these things happen in our life, and I do it too, the reason we panic when bad things come into our life is because we were like, we're out of control now. You were always out of control. God was always in control. You're just realizing it again. For me, like the 100th time. Right? And we have to recognize that God has called us to be faithful people. People of faith. He says, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. All right, it was a Hebrew proverb that you could move a mountain. It's not talking literally, it's talking metaphorically. But think about this, moving a mountain is an impossibility. I realize we can do it dump truck by dump truck load. But that's not exactly what he's talking about. He's using a picture here, and he wants you to see, pick up that mountain and move it. All right, that's a miraculous thing. And here's what he's saying, if you'll have enough faith, you can move mountains. Now do understand something. This is not promising that you can do any whim because you have faith. In other words, who's the one moving the mountain ultimately? Who is the one casting the demon out? Not the disciples, God. But if you'll trust God, God will do things like move mountains. And it may not look, it's metaphoric, it may not look like a mountain being moved all the time, but you think about the faith of people in the past, you think of somebody like a J. Hudson Taylor, who all of his fellow missionaries at the time said, we're not going to go into the interior of China. That's reckless, that's not possible. And yet he goes into the interior of China and starts China Inland Mission. And in his lifetime, he sees eventually hundreds and hundreds of missionaries evangelizing the interior of China. Folks, that was a mountain moved from a spiritual aspect. If from a human standpoint, it was an impossibility. Because of the natural cultural barriers to the gospel and because of the legal barriers that were there to accomplishing that. And you know what? So I want us to think about this. A few weeks ago I preached on missions, but I want us to think about this. You know, I don't know about you, but when I think about it, it seems like it's impossible that the gospel would really take root in Afghanistan or Egypt or Saudi Arabia or somewhere like that. In the sense of you've got churches replicating themselves. Not just you've got some Christians there, but the sense you've got a church that starts another church that starts another church, and you've got this natural spread of Christianity like it happens. When I think about that in Muslim-dominated world, I think that's never going to happen. Now I know it's not never going to happen. I know it's going to happen. But I still think about it and I think, Lord, how could this happen? Guess what? There are people by faith that are proclaiming the gospel in those places. And mountains will be moved. Mountains will be moved. And it's not just true about Afghanistan and Saudi Arabia, but it's true about Central Florida. You see, the Lord is saying, if you'll have faith, God will do great things. Just trust Him. It's not talking about our whims. And in fact, the Bible warns us about asking for things that we might consume them in our own lusts. All right? This isn't a Tony Robbins-style believe-in-yourself kind of thing. There's Christian versions of that preached by other people. Joel Osteen and others. All right? That's not the gospel. What the gospel is, God is great, and He's doing His work, and you can be a part of that work. Just trust Him. That's what this is saying. So God is calling on us to put our trust in Him. Say, you know, I don't know. Maybe there's some of the men in here and somebody has said, you know, I think, you know, you have a good way with people. I think you should consider teaching Sunday school. And you think, oh, I don't think I could ever do anything like that. You don't think God could help you do that? No, I realize not everybody's gifted to do that. But if other people start noticing your gifts, I think you ought to reconsider. Is it really because God has told you not to do it, or is it because you just are not confident? Or somebody says, you know, I think you should be building spiritual relationships so that you can make disciple-making disciples. And you say, well, I know God wants people to do that, but I just can't be one of those. I could never do something like that. Yes, you can. That's where it takes trust in God. Or sometimes we think in our minds, oh, Grand Uncle Tony, he's never going to come to Christ. He gets belligerent every time we talk to him about Jesus. But you know what? Sometimes those people who are belligerent, years later, something comes into their life, or over the years, they start to see things. And there are people sitting in this room who 10, 20 years ago were mockers of the gospel who are believers in Jesus Christ today. Right? Some of you are in that category. And we were all lost. It's a miracle for God to save any of us. So why do we think God can't overcome this one? And God, what miracle can you stop God from doing? Please tell me. All right? God wants to move that mountain. You say, I'm going to stop Him. Yeah, good luck. It's not going to happen, right? He's making sure you take your next breath. So if you try to stop Him, I think He has ways to stop you. You can't stop God from doing a miracle. But see, the thing is, we think in our minds so small, so narrow, and we don't trust God for things in life. I don't know how. Or parents, your son comes to you and he says, you know, I know I was going to go to college and study engineering, but I think the Lord's calling me into the ministry. Please, we've got to be careful, and we want to make sure that you know, we have them evaluate this and not take that kind of a thing lightly. But on the other hand, don't say, oh, there's no money in that. That's an unbelieving response. Yes, hopefully nobody goes, you know, is being called into the ministry for the money. But, I mean, a pastor friend of mine, when he was growing up, said he wanted to go into the ministry, and his dad was an unbeliever, and his dad said, don't waste your life, son. There's no money in that. Well, that's of course what an unbeliever would say. I'm not saying God calls everybody into the ministry, but folks, let's encourage the young men in our church who might consider the ministry. Not because it's the highest. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that's somehow the highest thing in life. God calls some people into ministry and others He doesn't. And that's fine. God calls us all to do something to glorify Him. We use the word, what's your vocation, right? Well, what does the word vocation mean? A vocative is something that's called, a voice. You've been called by God. Guess what? If you've been called by God to be an accountant, be accountant to the glory of God. And you're not any less called to glorify God there than I am more called to glorify God in a pulpit. Don't misunderstand this. I'm not a super Christian. No pastor is. We're just regular people. That just God has called us to do a particular thing. And God calls some people to do that, others He doesn't. One's not higher than the other. But let's not discourage young people who would actually consider it. Because let me ask you this. Do you think that idea of going into the ministry was put in their mind by Satan? Or by their flesh? I can tell you this. As one, Pastor Lemp could probably give a similar. Pastor Bender and others in here who've pastored could give a similar. Brother Crawford and others could give a similar testimony. And that is, when you first sense the Lord calling you into ministry, at first you kind of go, I don't know about that, Lord. Most of us, at least. Eventually, we talk about surrendering to the idea, but we kind of go, Lord, I don't know. I want to do something else. I wanted to be a fighter pilot. Mach 2 sounds like fun. But you know what? There's no greater joy than proclaiming the truth of the gospel and seeing people come to faith in Christ. In other words, you know what? If God can call your child into the ministry, He can meet their needs. He can call them to the mission field. I know that's a bigger one. I won't see my grandchildren. God can meet their needs, can meet your needs. Let's trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. Notice the example He uses here, mustard seed. It's the smallest of seeds. So it's not the importance of the seed and it's not the size of the seed that matters. It's the power of the one moving the mountain that matters. The importance of faith is not how much you have, but who you're trusting. Think about that. The importance of faith is not how much faith you have, but who you're trusting. You can have a lot of trust in something that's untrustworthy and it will fail. You can have a little trust in the one true and living God and He will succeed. And so the Lord wants us to put our faith in Him, our confidence in Him, our trust in Him for our eternal souls, for our everyday lives, for the directions He takes us in life. And sometimes those are through trials and valleys and the valley of the shadow of death, and it's through some terrible things. Many of you have walked through these things. Through bad diagnoses and through divorces and through all kinds of things. But God is still worthy of our trust in the midst of those. Let me invite you to bow your heads. As we close this service, I want to have a few moments.